We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today, starting in verse 12, picking up where we left off last week. And this is going to be the last sermon from Philippians I'm going to do for a while. Next week, I'm going to be starting a new series out of Mark 4 and 5 that I'm calling The Relationship Between Fear and Faith. Kind of give a little sneak peek. As Christians, we're not told we shouldn't fear. We're told that we should just have our fear placed in the correct places. And that's what Mark 4 and some of 5 and that kind of thing is talking about. So for the next 4 or 5 weeks, that's what we're going to be going through, taking a little break from Philippians, and then we'll come back after that. That's what I feel the Lord doing today. But today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, this last sermon in the series I've entitled Finding Joy in Unity. When I was growing up, and really for most of my life, I did not like the practice of tipping waiters and waitresses. Because you get your ticket back, and you're like, hey, that's a pretty good thing. Then you start calculating the amount, and you go, man, it's got $3-4, you know, and then suddenly a meal that seems cheap becomes a meal that doesn't seem so cheap as much. So for a long time, I didn't like it, but I did it anyways. Because if you didn't know, in America, a lot of times waiters and waitresses get paid a low amount because the government knows they're going to receive tips. And so I've always tipped because I felt bad for them, knowing that that's what they were relying on. And I've talked to people in the food industry, and they said that the Sunday crowd was especially bad at tipping, that they, from all these people's experiences. So I'm always like, hey, I don't want to be that person. And so I always tipped, always made sure, especially on Sundays if I went somewhere, I gave a good tip. But my attitude changed when I went to England and Scotland. Because in England and Scotland, they have the practice of tipping, but they still pay their waiters and waitresses a pretty good amount. So the tip is not what they rely on to live. It's more like a bonus to them. They don't need it. It's just kind of like a little extra gift for them. And because of that, the waiters and waitresses in England and Scotland don't have a lot of motivation to be good and not be lazy at their job. And so Ashley and I would talk about this while we were over there. You'd get over there and you'd sit down, and it'd take a while for the waiter to get over to you. And then when he did get to you, he was grumpy and he kind of grumbled a little bit. He wasn't that friendly, didn't want to answer your questions. You ordered your food, they'd bring it back, didn't come back afterwards to check, see how you're doing. They just left you with your food. And then they wouldn't even give you the ticket. They'd be so busy sometimes, like just talking to the other waiters and stuff, that you'd have to flag them down like, hey, I need my ticket. You'd have to flag them down to come to us. So from an American standpoint, the waiters and waitresses in England and Scotland just felt lazy, because they didn't have a lot of motivation because of the tipping process there. In all of our lives, there are things that if we're not careful, we can tend to go toward laziness. You know, our default setting for a lot of stuff is laziness. And that's true of the Christian life too. Our default setting on the Christian life is to tend toward laziness, to do the bare minimum it takes to still feel like we're a good Christian. The problem is that it's like we've been talking about, it's like taking a house that you're not repairing or you're not tending to. If you leave a house and you're lazy about taking care of a house, eventually that house is going to fall apart. That's how the Christian life is. If we aren't active, or if we're not promoting and being involved in the Christian life, if we get lazy about a walk with Christ, it tends to fall apart. We might be even coming to church. We might even be serving and stuff, but our service is not joyful. It's grumbling, and we're just doing it because we have to. We might even be teaching in the church, but our teaching isn't joyful. It's surface level. It's just to get by. It's just to check a box off and to move on. And the problem when you see that is we lose the joy of the Christian life because we've gotten lazy with the Christian life. And that can affect our unity in the church and our joy in the church. And that's the problem that Paul is addressing in this passage, chapter 2 and verse 12, going 12 through 18. The Philippians were having the same problems we did. They had fractures in the church. They had disputes coming up in the church because of what was going on around them. They had people with personality differences. They had some people that had legalistic opinions. And they had a real fear of what the future was going to hold for them. Kind of like what we deal with now. And because they were so focused on those problems, so focused on themselves, they were beginning to forget the whole purpose God put them as a church. And that purpose was to make people like Christ and to share the gospel for the world. They got so focused on the problems that were causing divisions that they lost focus of the gospel. And Paul is reminding them, hey, when we focus on Jesus Christ, he's the answer to unity in the church, and he's the answer to joy in your life. And so we pick up what Paul is saying to us in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, no toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So Paul starts off in verse 12 and he says, "So then," or your Bibles might say, "therefore." In other words, what Paul is about to say is directly related to what he just told us. What did he just tell us? Well, look back to verses 5 through 11. I'll read them to you. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 12, "So then." So then, work out your salvation. This can be stunning to us because sometimes it's like we look at it and go, is he saying that we're supposed to work for salvation? Like we're supposed to do something to earn salvation? That's not what he's saying at all. He just says in verses 5 through 11, this beautiful hymn of what Jesus did for you to get salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. In other words, since Jesus bought your salvation with such a heavy, costly price, you should be doing something now. In other words, because of the knowledge of what Jesus Christ did for you, because of all the stuff that Jesus sacrificed for you, because he humbly gave up his throne in order to die on the death of a cross for you, we aren't supposed to not just receive that, we're supposed to do something with it. Salvation is not, it's like we get in our heads that salvation is something that we receive, and salvation is only about getting a ticket to heaven. But salvation is more than getting a ticket to heaven. It's about doing something with that salvation with the people around you. Work out the salvation that God has given you. Do things that reflect that. We are called as Christians to be like Christ. We're called as Christians to imitate Christ. And he says several things about this. First, in verse 12, he talks about the time you should be doing it, which is all the time, and not just when you're at church or around your spiritual leaders. Paul says, hey, whether I'm come to you or not, work out your salvation. You are supposed to be the same person 24/7. You're not supposed to be one person at church or one person in front of me or another spiritual leader and a different person at your house. That's what it means to work out your salvation. Parents and grandparents in here, the number one reason I find people my age who have left the church is because their parents were not the same people in church that they were at home. And your kids and grandkids notice that. And you know what they conclude? Church is phony. Because they know that what you are at home is the real you. And they think if you're faking it at church, everybody else is too. Working out your salvation means being the same person in Christ that you are at home as you are around the church and your spiritual leaders. It also means doing it with an attitude of fear and trembling. Fear is the idea of reverence and awe, but and so it's not like being terrified. And he's not saying being terrified that you're not saved, because that's not true at all. Once you're saved, once you accept Christ, you are bound for heaven. It's the fear of trembling, realizing that God is going to hold you account for what you did with the gospel after you got saved. Every single one of us is going to have to face God and hold, and he's going to hold us account for what we did with the gifts he's given us. Did we use them on each other, or did we use them for ourselves? And the fear and trembling is the fear and trembling of getting before God in heaven and him looking at you and say, "Whoo!" I mean, you're into heaven because you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but brother, you just barely escaped the fire. That should scare you a little bit. And he said the power to do this is that God is at work in you. Guys, when you get saved, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And you can't work out your salvation by yourself any more than you can get saved in the first place by yourself. You need to be constantly accessing the power of God in your life. And it's God who first is the one that wills in you to work out your salvation, and secondly, actually empowers you to work out your salvation. And he's doing that for the good pleasure of you receiving the blessings of salvation and his glory. I know several people that ride bicycles. You know, like road bikes. You know, the people that they have these fancy little pants that have pads in them and tight shirts with the bottles on the back and places, and they have shoes. I don't know if you've seen this. Their shoes actually connect to the bikes themselves. They're not separated from the bikes, so they can pull up. And I know several people that do this. And I heard from these people that there's a new bike out there by one company that's an electric bicycle. An electric bicycle. Now, before you say, like, that's a motorcycle, you know, before you think that, it's a little different. It's designed for places like this where there's a lot of hills. Because the way the motor works is when you start pedaling, it turns the motor on and it charges the motor. But the motor only works as long as you continue to pedal. You can't just flip a button and it drives for you. You have to keep pedaling with it. Because if you had this bike, you know, you're driving out here, you would get to the bottom of a hill. A hill that you normally would never be able to go up on a bike. And you'd start pedaling up the hill. At some point, you'd be struggling. And so you'd hit the button on the thing, and the power would jump in from the motor and give you that little extra boost to get you up into that mountain. But the key is the motor only keeps working as long as you pedal with it. You can't stop pedaling. You have to pedal with the motor, and the motor just empowers you enough to get over the hill. Guys, that's the power of God in your life. That's what it looks like to work out your salvation. You can't be passive about it. You can't be inactive about it. You can't just sit back and quit pedaling and hope that God empowers you. You have to work with him to empower you. It looks like being intentional about reading your Bible. It means being intentional about praying. It means being intentional about serving. It means being intentional about trying to get closer to God and to think more like God. It means being intentional about trying to be like Christ. Not because you have the power to do it, because you know that if you are working towards your salvation, God's at work in you. And when God's at work in you, he's going to empower you to do things and to climb over mountains that you never would have on your own. So Paul says, hey, Christ has died and given us such a great salvation. But the salvation is not just for us to sit on our hands and to sour and go home. Our salvation is for us to continue to look more like Christ. And that requires work, working it out, and the power of God for his glory. Now he moves on and he gives us two ways working out our salvation includes. Another two things that actually belong to the category of working out our salvation. And the first of those is it includes not grumbling or disputing. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. I mean, that's shocking. I don't know if you read that, but it kind of slaps you in the face a little bit, that passage does. I mean, it does me. Grumbling is talking in a low voice in ways that only a few people can do it and kind of having a negative, pessimistic attitude about stuff. And a lot of times that causes disputes, which is when people battle over difference of opinions and ideas. And he says these grumblings and disputes, not doing these things is a part of working out your salvation. And he says in verse 14, don't just not grumble and have disputes over some things that you like doing. He says, don't do it over anything. Like, there's nothing in your life you should do that should ever include grumbling or disputing about it. This was the exact problem that the Israelites faced when they left Egypt. This was the reason the first generation of Israelites didn't enter the promised land. Do you realize that? I mean, you have these Israelites, and God saves them, like from Egypt, a salvific event. And he saves them for a purpose. He saves them so that they can be a kingdom of priests. And they're crossing across this wilderness. They have received salvation. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, but that's not what they do. They complain that they don't have food. They grumble about the food that God does give them. They grumble about being thirsty. They grumble that it's hot. They grumble that the trail is hard. They grumble that Moses isn't the leader they want. They keep grumbling and grumbling. Finally, they get to the edge of the promised land, and they grumble with God again because they're like, oh, entering the promised land is going to be hard. We don't want to do. The people are big. They're strong. The towers are strong, God. Let's just go back to Egypt. And God gives up on them. And listen to what he says. God speaking, he says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who grumbles against me? I've heard their complaints of the sons of Israel, which they're making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you have not come into this land, surely you will not come into this land, which I swore to settle to you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who have gathered together against me. In this wilderness they will be destroyed, and there they will die. And as for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and returned and made the whole congregation grumble against him, even these men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. They died because they made people grumble. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went spout the land. Part of working out our salvation is working to not be a people who grumbles and has disputes. And I'm going to be honest with you guys, that's hard for me. I'm not saying this to you as somebody who's figured that out. I struggle with this. I remember vividly times growing up when my dad would tell me, Michael, go cut the grass. And I would go into my room, slam the door, pull out my clothes, slowly put my work clothes on. And then my dad would get so mad at me, he'd run out and he'd go cut the grass myself. And he was mad, not because I wasn't going to cut grass. He was mad because I was grumbling that I had to cut grass. And if I can be honest with you guys, I still do that today. Ashley will tell me, Michael, I need you to do the dishes. And I'm like, ugh. Go in, slowly walk over there. And she'll get mad at me and she'll start doing them themselves. I'm like, why are you mad at me? I'm doing what you told me to. She's like, I want you to do what I told you to and be happy about it. We're part of working out our salvation is being a people that doesn't grumble or dispute. And the reason why is amazing. In verse 15, the reason why we're not supposed to be grumbling and disputing is because grumbling and disputes kill our witness before the world. It kills our witness before the world. He says in verse 15, he gives two pictures of what we're supposed to look like. We're supposed to look like these beautiful, innocent, pure, spotless children in front of a bunch of mangled and disformed people. Or we're supposed to look like a light, either a star in a black sky giving direction, or like a runner running with a torch through a dark night, showing light to people. That's what we're supposed to be. And when we grumble and dispute, it kills our light to a world that's already grumbling and disputing about everything. I am very sensitive to light when I sleep. I grew up in a country setting where there's no houses and stuff around me. And so I grew up being used to total darkness, and I have to have that now to sleep. And the worst is hotels. Because even if you get a hotel where all of the door is shut so there's no light under the door, the curtains are light blocking so there's no light coming out of the curtains, I can get there and I can lay in bed and be like, it's gonna be dark. And I flip off the lights and I get ready to sleep. She's asleep immediately. But I notice it, the red light under the TV. It's like a spotlight glaring in my face. It turns over and over. I can't get it out of my mind. I can't seem to go to sleep. Every time I crack my eye, it's like somebody shining a red flashlight in my face. I have gotten up and unplugged every single electronic in a hotel room to remove any standby or off light. Why do they have lights off for when they're off? But lights, all these lights off because I can't sleep. And the darker the room is, the harder it is to make sure all these lights are out. Guys, we live in a dark world. And we're supposed to be like light shining in a dark world. We live in a world that's full of people that grumble and complain and are pessimistic and have disputes and have quarrels and are chaotic. Just look at this week. We're supposed to shine like lights by not being like that. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be so bright. We're supposed to be so different because we're not grumbling, because we're not having disputes, that people can't ignore us. They can't get us out of their minds. They are like, what is going on? These people are shining. I've got to figure out why these people are not grumbling and having disputes like everybody else. And then you can say, you know why? Because Jesus Christ changed my life. Let me tell you how he can change your life too. You know, when I think about, you know, this is so applicable for what we're going through now, because when I was thinking about the sermon originally, I mean, the world was already chaotic, and then we just feel like it's like putting nitro in a tank for the last few days. It's certainly true, but it's also true of us as a church. Guys, this community needs a church that shines like a light in front of a world that's dark and chaotic. They don't need another group of people that are complaining. They need another group of people that are proclaiming. They've already got politicians that are chaotic. They've already got news people that are chaotic. They've already got friends and family that are grumbling and chaotic. The last thing they need is another organization that is grumbling and chaotic. This is our time to show people that we are not a people of chaos, but a people that stands together in unity without grumbling or having disputes. So when people look at Greensport Baptist Church, they say there's something different about those people. We need that right now. And guys, part of that's going to be being flexible with what's happening over the next few weeks. Because, like I said earlier, none of us have faced this before, so we are purely just going on our own wisdom and the wisdom God has given us on what we're going to do. And the likelihood is, listen to me, the likelihood is there's going to be decisions made over the next few weeks that you disagree with. There's too many people here that you're going to agree with everything that we're going to do. But now is not the time for us to grumble and have disputes over that. Now is the time for us to stick together as the church and have unity in what we're doing instead of grumbling and complaining about every little decision that's going to be made over the next few weeks. So God is calling us to work out our salvation as Christians, including not grumbling or having disputes, and then secondly, by holding fast the word of life, by holding fast the gospel. The word holding fast is the picture in verse 16, is the picture of a runner holding onto a torch, and as people try to swipe it away, he's not letting it go. And the torch that we're holding up is the word of life, which is a word Paul used for the gospel. He says part of working out your salvation is holding as tight as you can to the gospel, because the gospel, the story of verses 6 through 11, is not just the story that saves you, it's the story that motivates you and changes you. It's the reason we do things. It doesn't just save us and get into heaven. 6 through 11 is the reason we do things as Christians. And so we don't just hold on to the gospel hoping to get to heaven. We hold on to the gospel hoping it changes us. And the interesting reason he gives here, I mean, he gives a very interesting reason why we should hold on to the gospel. In verse 16, he says, so that people who poured into you don't feel like they wasted their time. See, Paul, he was toiling. He had labored. He had done so much for the Philippians. And Paul's fear was that he would get to heaven and look back at the Philippians and feel like he wasted his time with them. Guys, you're here today, or if you're listening online, you're listening online because somebody has poured into you. Somebody has poured into you to get you saved. Somebody has poured into you to grow you in Christ. And Paul is saying, hold on to the gospel, because you don't want to get to heaven and find out these people did that for nothing. You don't want people who poured into you feel like they wasted their time with you. Paul says he knows that's not going to happen with the Philippians. In verse 17, he says, even though I feel like a drink offering being poured out on a sacrifice, he rejoices because he knows the Philippians are not going to give up. He knows the Philippians are going to keep working out his salvation, and he shares his joy as their leader with them in verse 17, and he urges them, work out your salvation so you can share your joy with me too. The point of verses 16 through 18 is that we are to work out our salvation by holding fast the gospel, because the gospel is the story that doesn't just save you, is the story that changes you. It's the story that motivates you. And because people have poured their lives into you, that you shouldn't want to disappoint and feel like they wasted their time with you, that everything was in vain. My dad is in the Air Force, or he was in the Air Force for 20 years. And the Air Force asked that officers work out as an example to the people who are less ranked than them. My dad was a major when he retired. So my dad did that. He loves working out, he still does. And so he did that, and he would be working every day, and he noticed that there was a man that came in 12 o'clock sharp and left at 1 o'clock sharp. And this man was very distinctive because he was in his 60s, but he wore skin tight clothing. He dressed the part like he was a guy that worked out all the time, but he was not. He had skinny little arms, skinny little legs, a gut. I mean, he looked like he couldn't lift anything. But he was dressed the part, and he was there every day for an hour. My dad started getting afraid. He was in his, about, you know, 50 or so, I think, by this time. And he was thinking, man, I'm in here all the time. Do you get to a point where you can be working out every day and it doesn't seem like it does anything? Like, he was thinking, man, did it come to a point in your life where it's like, this is a guy that works out all the time. He goes, he was afraid, does it come to a point in life where whether you work out or not does nothing for you? And so he decided, I'm going to follow this man, because whatever he's doing to work out, I'm not doing that when I turn his age. I'm doing something different. And this is what the man did. He'd come in 12 o'clock sharp. He'd go to the first machine. He'd sit down, stretch out a little bit, put the weight in the place he wanted to, kind of get ready, and then he'd look around, and he'd see a buddy over on the side of the wall. He'd get up, walk over to the buddy, they'd talk for 15 minutes. He'd walk over to the second machine and sit down at the second machine. Just the weight, stretch out a little bit, kind of look, see how to do it. Then he'd notice somebody's watching the news on the TV, and he'd start a conversation with that guy, and they would rant about politics and stuff for 15 minutes. He'd go back, go to the third machine, adjust the weights. My dad said he was there for an hour, and he didn't move one weight. He didn't lift a single leg. He didn't use one machine. He looked the part. He was going there every day, but he never worked out. Guys, you can be going to church. You can look the part for years and never actually work out. You can go year after year, day after day, month after month, and see no progress in your spiritual life today than it was years ago, because you're going to the places and you're dressing the parts, but you're not actually working out. What does it look like to work out your salvation? Holding fast to the gospel. It means studying your Bible, not because somebody's telling you to, but because Christ died for you. It means praying, not because somebody told you to, but because Christ died for you. It means giving to the church. It means serving in the church, not because somebody asked you to, but because Christ died for you. A church that's focused on the gospel looks like a church that's not just coming to church because somebody told us to one day, but because Christ died for you. It means a church that's just singing, not just singing because that's what we've always done, but singing because Christ died for you. And it looks like a church that's not just coming to church on Sundays or on Wednesdays to check a box and go on for the rest of the week, but instead coming to church to say our purpose and our point is to be more like Christ and to share the gospel. The point of coming to church is to equip you to be like Christ and prepare you to share the gospel, and coming to church to live out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Not just to check a box so you're good for another week. And holding fast to the gospel means having an eternal outlook for our lives. I've been, you know, screaming through Facebook and Twitter over the last week, looking at how Christians and non-Christians have reacted to this coronavirus, and I've been shocked at the way some Christians have reacted to it. You know, I was watching the Today Show one day, and this lady, who I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but she was a reporter, and she was almost like hyperventilating over it. I mean, she was getting so worked up about what was going on. And I understand if you're not a Christian and feeling like that, because you don't know what happens after death if you're not a Christian. But guys, if you are a Christian, there should be no terror like that. The biggest terror you should have, the biggest fear you should have in your life, is if you're not a Christian, the biggest fear you should have in your life is the fear that you could die and go to hell. And the Bible says the only way in truth and life is Jesus Christ. That should be your biggest fear should not be death. It should be what happens after death. And if you are a Christian, your biggest fear still shouldn't be death. It should be getting to heaven and having God be disappointed in you because you didn't do the things he wanted you to. Guys, I'm young, so I'm not part of the high-risk group, and I get that. But my biggest fear is not dying. It's getting to heaven and God being disappointed in me. I am terrified of going my whole life and doing things and to get to heaven and God be disappointed in me. That's what drives my life. And to work out our salvation, holding fast to the gospel, looks like having an eternal outlook for our lives and not a temporary outlook for our lives. Paul says to work out our salvation because Jesus has done such an amazing work for us that includes not grumbling or disputing. And it includes holding fast to the gospel because we are supposed to be lights to a world that's dark. And we're supposed to hold forward the only message that gives life to a world that's dead. And guys, that's my prayer for Green Sport over the next few weeks. that we would be that. So the next few moments we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you a chance to respond. Some of you in here, you were like me, and you realize that you are a grumbler, like I am. And you realize that you need to seek God's help in being not that. As the music plays, you know, the altar's open, and the front seats here are open. I'll give you a chance to pray to the Lord and ask God to will and to work in you for his good pleasure, to be the light you're supposed to be by not grumbling or disputing. Maybe you're in here and you realize that you haven't been working out your salvation like you should. Maybe you look back and you realize you haven't changed at all since you've gotten saved, or very little. The altar's going to be open. These seats are going to be open. You know, call out to God and repent and say, God, help me to work out my salvation by holding fast to the gospel. You died for me. Let me live for you. And if there's anybody here who has not accepted Christ, you heard that he died on the cross for you, this is a good Sunday to get that straight. I'm going to be up here. Just tell me that's what you want to do. I won't embarrass you. I'll just share to you how you can have confidence that Jesus Christ has saved.